services.
Okay. Okay, let's begin. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, once again, we come before you, Lord. We thank you again for everything you provide. We thank you that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as our substitute to give us everlasting life by faith in him. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of walking by faith and living for you. We look forward to the imminent return of Christ. We know that our Savior is still awaiting at the right hand of the Father, and he will come one day for the church to take us to be with him. But in the meantime, you have a plan and purpose for each and every believer. And part of that purpose and plan includes the intake of Bible doctrine, which is the mind of Christ. So we pray that you might help believers concentrate on the teaching of Scripture and sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time we were together, we're in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. We're looking at the New Jerusalem. We examined the wall of the city in verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Of course, they are here representative of the church. And we also have Israel represented, by the way, with verse 12. The great and high wall had 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So we have clearly a distinction between Israel and the church throughout the eternal state. Even on into the eternity, we have a clear distinction between Israel and the church in that New Jerusalem. John was given a golden measuring rod. He starts to measure the city, its gates and walls. Notice verse 15. So he's going to measure the gates, city, and walls. We examined last time the nature of the city. It's laid out as a square. Better translation would be even a cube. It's a cube. I remember Clarence Larkin tend to think it's a pyramid, but this city clearly, I think, is a cube. Its length and height and breadth are the same. Here it just lists the length and breadth, but keep in mind the holy place in the temple was a perfect cube. And I agree certainly with Randall Price that this, if the entire city of the New Jerusalem is a holy temple constructed as with the presence of God, then it's laid out after the pattern, or at least the tabernacle is laid out after the pattern of the heavenly. By the way, the book of Hebrews tells us that the earthly tabernacle was patterned after the heavenly one. So the city is laid out four square, and therefore the idea of a pyramidal shape, we examined that last week, that's usually associated with pagan worship. Pyramid is always associated with pagan worship. So I think it's more or less mirroring the temple as high as it is wide and long. So over 1,300 miles, think about the height of this great city, as well as its width. Now, he mentions here the city as 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. The furlongs here, you figure out 600 feet, multiply that by 12,000, and then you divide, you take 7,200,000 divided by 5,280 feet in a mile, and you come up with 1,363 miles square. So that's how you arrive at that figure. So the city is 1,363, nearly 1,400 miles square in size. Now John looks at the wall in verse 17. He measures that 144 cubits. Now, when you have a city that's nearly 1,300 miles high, obviously the wall is not there to protect the city. We examined that last week. So the height, the 144 cubits, is probably more or less the width of the wall, not its height. It's the width of the wall, not its height. And therefore, how thick would that be? Well, you take a cubit. Again, I measured Penny's cubit and my cubit. You go from this point right here to the tip of your middle finger. And I think mine was, 19 and a half inches. Her cubit was 17 and a half, almost perfect, 18. So between us, we have an 18-inch cubit. So you can measure your cubit at home if you're interested. But the standard measure, of course, when he talks about cubits, by the way, Noah's Ark is patterned after cubits. So if you look in Genesis, the Ark, 18 inches in a cubit. So you take 144 times 18, and there's 12 inches in a foot, at least when I was in school. And that comes out to 216 feet thick, the walls being 216 feet thick. We compared them to like the Great Wall of China and other great walls, and they far surpass any other man-made wall in thickness. Now, we look at verse 18. The construction of its wall was of jasper. Now, here, the wall was probably inlaid with jasper stones. And we have a Greek expression here, the idea of the stones, not all of jasper, they were inlaid in the wall. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Let's examine that passage there in verse 18. Now, this word for construction in domes is the idea to build in. The word in the Greek preposition means in. So the idea build, to build in. So the idea is inlaid. The wall is constructed or inlaid with jasper stones. Now, the identification of jasper being built into it, earlier this could mean a diamond stone or greenstone as we know it today, jasper. Either options are available. Could be a diamond-like stone, a white stone, opaque stone, or a greenish stone. But needless to say, it's going to be a beautiful, beautiful city with these precious stones inlaid in its wall and the construction. Notice we normally think of the New Jerusalem as walking on streets of gold. We sing hymns and talk about the streets of gold. That's probably the most familiar known reference to the New Jerusalem as far as what's going to be there. But it said the whole city was pure gold. See that? Not just the streets. The city was pure gold. The city itself, like clear glass. Imagine a city itself, the whole city, being like clear glass. Now, these jasper stones, or possibly diamonds, white stones, or greenish stones, either way, with the light emanating from the throne, it made the wall shine or sparkle brilliantly. Well, why the city was earlier described as jasper, by the way, let me go back to verse 11 of chapter 21, just go back a few verses here, and look at verse 11. We have the city coming down from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Since the light is reflective of God's Shekinah glory, I think diamond would fit better at this point with the nature of the light. But certainly around the throne, though, remember we have a rainbow throne in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we had that courtroom scene with the rainbow around the throne of God, and you would certainly have green as well. So, you know, I can toss a coin. I could go either direction with the nature of jasper being diamond-like or greenish stone. But it's interesting to know the light itself is like a jasper stone, clear light as crystal. And therefore, the city itself here in verse 18 is like pure gold, like clear glass. So the city itself, I mentioned earlier, Revelation 4:3, you can just write that down or make a mental note of this. The one sitting on the throne was like a jasper, the presence of God. The city itself, not just the streets, are pure gold. You can reference 21, verse 21. And the idea of pure is being clean or free of unadulterating matter. Pure. And the picture of purity is holiness, God's presence. A city is free from any taint of sin, free from any taint of anything that's impure or unclean in God's eyes. And therefore, the city reflects its character. The city is a holy city. That's why it's called holy, coming down from God, set apart from any sin whatsoever. So even more so than the Garden of Eden, this city is completely reflecting the glory of God all the way throughout, and its separate nature from sin. Gold here would be refined gold without any impurities. Remember, one of the purposes of trials in the believer's life is so that God can purify the dross out of our life. And that Job says, when I've come forth, I shall be like gold. Job was tested in the fire of adversity. And certain things in his life were brought unto correction. Even Job had a problem, I think, some sense with pride at some point in his life. He was humbled. But, God asked him at the end, where were you, Job, when I made the foundation? He doesn't really try to explain that it's Satan who's the one who's motivating these things. He's giving Satan permission to do these things. Although, Job probably read his own book later and found out. You think about that. Job did find out later that reason why he had to go through what he went through. But at the time, he certainly didn't see that. But God wanted to show who he was. And he wanted to show his sovereignty throughout that book. But Job talked about coming forth as gold. And the New Testament, I think it's 1 Peter, testing your faith, being much more precious than gold. And therefore, God tests us to purge any dross away from our lives so that we might be refined in God's eyes. So the believer's faith is described in such terms. Job 23:10. We'll look at a couple of those references. Job 23, verse 10. So Job says, but he knows the way that I take. When he had tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Notice that. God understands our path. And so after God's tested the born-again believer, and if the believer passes a test, then he will come forth as gold. Even the New Testament believer, we have the idea of gold, silver, and precious stones as what God will reward us with as we faithfully endure testing and trials in our life at the judgment seat of Christ. So testing here is associated with gold. We have 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 4. For a light affliction, which is but for a moment. I find this interesting. When we look at our suffering, we normally don't think it's light. And we normally don't think it's just a short period of time, right? Here, though, the measurement is in comparison to eternity. So compare your trials to eternity. It's just a blip of time, and it's very light. It will be in the rearview mirror once you get to heaven. And therefore, God is using the affliction to work out a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. Think about suffering. Wow, it's heavy. Glory, much more. God is going to glorify the born-again believer. So we do not look at the things which are seen. That's why I call it faith. We're not looking at our suffering and focusing on that. Obviously, when we go through trials, we need to look unto our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the things which are not seen, God's promises, God's truth, God's word. The things of this life, the sufferings, are transitory. These things are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal, And we can put on our spiritual lens. Thank God for the Word of God. We can put on our spiritual lens and see correctly as God intends us to see. We can look at the trials through the biblical lens of God's purpose and God's plan. Now, 1 Peter 1:7, there it is, 1 Peter 1:7. I think that's the passage here I was alluding to earlier. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perish. Now let's go back here to verse 6, the context here. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Rejoicing in trial. James 1:2 also talks about joy in tribulation. We're not necessarily happy for the trial itself, okay? But once we understand God's purposes, we are thankful that God's working it out for good. See? So, even though you now rejoice, in the sense, with divine viewpoint, even though now you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, now, the faith that's being tested is not our saving faith. I want to make that very clear. He's not testing to see if whether you're born again. You know, if I go through trials and I fail, that doesn't mean I'm not saved. Anybody of us in our worst day can look like an unbeliever, or complain, grumble, whine, throw things. You know, we can react the wrong way. We can certainly react the wrong way to trials. It doesn't mean that we're not saved. It just means we're failing the test. we're not looking according to God's perspective. But once we do, and as we see in faith rest, we're trusting God, then that test itself is something that's precious. And God says, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it's tested with fire, even though it's difficult, trials are not easy, but that trial, as you pass it, will be rewardable at the coming of Christ for the church. That phrase might be found, the praise, honor, and glory. That means God will, as a reward, publicly commend you for enduring testing. By the way, that's one of the crowns that, you remember the five crowns that we can earn as a believer? The crown for believers who faithfully endure suffering. We have a crown awaiting, and I think that parallels that language here. God will commend the born-again believer at his coming, when he comes for the church. And therefore, this description here, certainly of gold in the city, literal gold, but reminds us of, might even, I think the gold in the city might remind us of, you know, the plan of God in our life. When we look at the gold in the city, might remind us of the sufferings that we endured, and the joy of going through that, and, you know, being rewarded as a believer. So the city was pure gold like clear glass. Katharos is the word. Now, I don't want to associate it with something, you know, think of catheter in medical terms. That's not really the concept here we need to associate that city with. But the idea of cleanse, something clean, something that's pure. Katharos is the idea of clarity and transparency. The gold was so pure that it was transparent. Think about how pure that is. So pure that it was transparent, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And ladies, if you like your jewelry, you'll love the city. You'll love the city. We have various precious minerals here, jasper and sapphire, and chalcedony and emerald, first of all, in this city. We have various precious minerals, and I'm going to show you some pictures of the various colors, just a beautiful multicolored city, and this wall is in multicolors. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned. We had the perfect passive participle, cosmeo. We get the word cosmetics from this Greek word. The word means to adorn. a lady adorns her face through cosmetics. This city is going to be adorned through through the stones. That's the idea. To cause something to have an attractive appearance through decoration. That's the idea. The city was cosmetically appealing to us. By the way, our Savior loves beauty. You ever think about that? Our Savior, God the Father, and the Son, they love beauty. And the city will be something beautiful to behold. When God created this world, He made it good. Remember, at the end of every day, He said it was good. And therefore, God created the world to be enjoyed by man. You ever think about that? He made beautiful sunsets and sunrises and greenery and mountains and what we think of beautiful clear streams. And we'll have a beautiful stream here in this city. God made creation for us to appreciate a God who has us to enjoy beauty. And there's nothing wrong with that. So this city certainly will match that. It will be beautiful, be decorated. And the city being depicted as a bride, a bride is adorned in various minerals. Some depends on what you can afford, certainly. There are expensive gowns, wedding gowns, that has jewelry in it. A bride wants to look her best for her husband. And therefore, the city is adorned for us. Now, here's a dress, wedding dress. Several years ago, this dress had 9,999 carats of gems. At that time, price $154,000. Now, that's modest in comparison to some of the dresses I was looking on online, several million dollars for a wedding gown. Can't you imagine some of the paying that much for just a wedding gown? But this one is, notice the stones. I picked this one because you can see the blue stones in there. I don't know what type of stone that's in there, but this gown is inlaid with all these precious stones. Purple, there's some purple in there as well. Beautiful stone, and therefore the foundation of the wall of the city will be of all kinds of costly minerals. The Greek has the idea of high value, high price, very costly. Lithos, we'll get the word stoned here. Therefore, it's precious. These precious stones, these jewels, the foundation will be lined with. 8 of the 12 stones correspond to those in the breastplate of the high priest. If we go back to the Old Testament and examine, you know, the priests had a colored stone representing each tribe of the children of Israel. You know, they had those stones. And some people buy their birthstone, by the way, and I think mine's a diamond. April, if you're born in April, if your wife's born in April, and you need to get her a diamond. but there's various stones associated with your birth and all that. But here the priests, though, had stones, 8 of them at least, that are described here out of the 12, were in the breastplate. Well, we can go back and look at some of those. Exodus chapter 28, verse 17. Exodus 28, verse 17. We see 4 rows of stones in the breastplate. First row, sardis, topaz, emerald, turquoise, sapphire, diamond, and so forth. So you can read those various stones there from 17 through 20. And the stones would have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names. So it's interesting, we have the foundation stones that are mentioned here are similar in nature. Now, the symbolism, as one writer puts it, is rich in meaning. The Old Covenant confined the privileges of direct fellowship with God to the high priest. But in the New City, the privilege will belong to all people of God. We will be priests, in essence, in that city. Now, this is kind of small print, but there's several translations of the stones of the tribes of Israel, like Reuben, Sardis, associated with Sardis, Simon, topaz, and so forth. We won't go into detail on this, but the various translations that translate what those stones are. here you go, a variety of some of the stones there in the city, just to, at one shot to show you the color. Just a picture of various stones that will be in that city, multicolored. And you can see you have your reds, your blues, your greens, dark green, light green. We have even orange, topaz. We have green, various shades of green. And so very beautiful in appearance. Imagine all those stones inlaid and in that foundation. There's another view just laid out of the 12 stones that are mentioned here in the book of Revelation, the color. Just look at all the color there in the stones that will be in the foundation of the new Jerusalem. Very beautiful in appearance. Just like the rainbow. Now, when I was in school, how do you memorize the color of the rainbows? Roy G. Biv. Remember that? Roy G. Biv. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. Therefore, we have the spectrum here of various colors as the rainbow reflects the light, refracts the light. And therefore, the city will also reflect in rainbow appearance. That's why we have a rainbow around the throne of God, that light that goes out. Imagine shining through translucent stones in that foundation wall. The city will be lit up with color, literally lit up with color. All kinds, like the rainbow, day after day for eternity. Jasper, green stone, that's mentioned there in the Revelation 21. Sapphire, blue, beautiful blue stone. Chalcedony is green, bluish green. This stone comes from Chalcedon, Turkey. And it's basically blue with stripes of other colors. Emerald. Think about emerald. Pure green variety of the mineral beryl. I think my sister had an emerald ring at one point. I think her boyfriend bought her an emerald ring. So we have here the sardonyx, white stone, layers of red and brown. Sardust, we get the idea of blood red stone. Chrysolite is a golden color stone. Imagine yellowish. Beryl would be sea green, a sea green type of color in that city. Topaz, the color of shining gold, of a fainter green than the emerald, but with a yellowish tinge, a topaz. And chrysoprase would be an apple green or grass green, apple greenish stone in that city. And jacinth, it would be a violet or reddish blue color, violet stone or a reddish bluish color. Amethyst would be a deep purple stone. Deep purple stone. So the 12 stones here mentioned there in the foundation. Then we have the gates mentioned in verse 21. Let's go back here to our text here. We'll read the text here. So you can find these multicolored stones here in verses 17 through 20. And they represent, by the way, the names of the sons of Israel. So you remember the priests in the Old Testament had 9 of the 12. So they were associated with Israel in the past, and they will be also associated with Israel in the future. Many of these stones that were in the priest's breastplate, these will be in the foundation stones. They're going to have names inscribed of the sons of Israel, 12, according to their name. Like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name, they shall be according to the 12 tribes. So we'll have the names also written. The 12 gates by the way, are we ahead of ourselves? That's verse 21, right? The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual was one pearl. Now, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. Now, think about a gate not having pearls, but each gate is a pearl. I mean, that's huge. These are huge pearls. And therefore, the pearl was certainly a smooth, lustrous deposit formed around a grain of sand or something irritating, foreign material in the shell of certain mollusks. In biblical times, pearls were worn for adornment by affluent women. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy 2:9. Revelation 17:4 and 18:16. They were very important as items of trade. Pearl is the only gem made by a living process and the only one that comes from the sea. Think about that. Pearls used to be obtained in considerable numbers from the Red Sea by the costly one, but the costly ones came from the Persian Gulf region in biblical days. So the biblical writer would be familiar with the pearls in his day. Now, the one of the materials used in the mosaic pavement in the book of Esther, mentioned here in Esther 1:6, we have the great pearl, we call the great pearl of the pearl of great price, which many believe in Matthew 13 represents the church. Jesus came to purchase the church. This being pearl being a product of the sea may infer that this group would be taken from the nations of the earth. Possible. We don't want to read into the text what is not there, but it may remind us of the church, the pearls in the gates. As the church is pictured as a pearl of great price, Matthew 13, 45, and 46. Another writer said, how perfect the picture. The various hues of the 12 foundations, the jasper glow of the massive wall, and then the contrasting white of the pearly gates. How refreshing to the eye, how rich the scene, like sunlight and moonlight, giving full effect to each other's peculiar luster. Never have we stood within such halls. Never have we seen gates like these open to bid us welcome, or close behind us to tell us we have been done with darkness and sorrow forever. Think about that. Now, these won't be pearls from some giant variety of oysters, but I wonder how big, but God will create these pearls. God will create these pearls. They'll be manufactured by God's own hand. If God can create light with just a word, let there be light, he can create a pearl the size, certainly, of a gate of a city. Nothing is too hard for our Creator God. The streets, though, the street, singular street, it's interesting. Here, we talked about the streets of gold. Now, back up. Let's take a look at the text. This is where observation comes into play, right? Let's see what the text says and what it doesn't say. It doesn't say streets, plural. It says street, singular. All right? The street of the city was pure gold. See that? The street of the city was pure gold. Light, transparent glass. Singular street. Singular street. The pavement is pure gold. And the idea, again, being clean of any impure matter. Perfectly, picture of perfect holiness. Gold is refined gold without any impurities. It's like transparent glass. The idea of what we could shine through, what you can shine through. And so it's seen through. You can see through those streets of the street of gold. And therefore, it's transparent in nature. Now, in Exodus 24, when God allows Moses and the elders of Israel to see him, their vision was of God's heavenly court, where the streets were a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky. Think about Exodus 24, verse 10. So again, similar language in the Old Testament about the nature of God. Now, here's... you know, Dallas, Texas, where the Cowboys play, the Arlington Stadium. They still call it Arlington. What do they call it today? Arlington?
Jerry's World.
Jerry's, yeah, that's okay. Jerry, there's Jerry's World right there, picture of it. I remember when they first built this, had the privilege of touring this. It's interesting. I was interested in being a window cleaner in the glass. And they said the glass is made, a special glass made in Germany that resists dirt. And, you know, this glass is very, very hard. Certainly still needs clean, but it's a lot easier to clean. And I also would tell you this, though, as a window cleaner, if I clean homes, the older homes built in the 1910s, 20s, the glass was harder. The glass today has pits. It's not fired as high, and therefore it is easily dirty. There's more dirt can fall into those little holes if you put them under a microscope. Whereas if the glass is fired a lot hotter, it's easier to clean. So some of those homes, older homes in Highland Park, you can almost just wipe the windows, wipe the glass. You know, some of the leaded glass in there too. So depending on how it's made, imagine this glass, special glass, that's what they told us. But this 80-foot high cannon glass exterior wall is one of the stadium's most unique architectural features. The wall slopes outward at a 14-degree angle to create a luminescent glow. A fritted glass system transitions up the elevation to create a dynamic, ever-changing aesthetic depending on the time of day. At night, a series of internal lights wash a glass wall to create a glow across a facade. But let me tell you this, this will be pale in comparison to what God has in store for us. Think about that. Men can create some beautiful buildings, but nothing like what God has in store. Nothing at all. You think about the hymn, "When We All Get to Heaven." Onward to the prize before us, soon His beauty we'll behold. Soon the pearly gates will open. Soon we shall tread the streets of gold when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout. We used to emphasize, shout the victory. And that will be someday. Here's another hymn talking about our heavenly home. Jerusalem, my happy home. Jerusalem, my happy home. Oh, how long, how I long for thee. When will my sorrows have an end? The joys, when shall I see? Home, sweet home, my long-sought home, my home in heaven above. The walls are all precious stones, most glorious to behold. The gates are richly set with pearl. The streets are paved with gold. My friends, I bid you all adieu. I leave you in God's care. And if I'm here no more, if I here no more see you, go on. I'll meet you there. You need to sing that. To tell Ruth to end that. Now, verse 22 indicates that there is no temple in it, this city. The city is a temple in a sense because God's presence is no longer a barrier. Think about the tabernacle, how only the high priest could enter in on the Day of Atonement, and God's presence was as a barrier. He was holy. No sinner could just walk up to God and approach God. But in the New Jerusalem, God will be very approachable, and therefore there's no wall, no barrier. We will be in the presence of Almighty God forever and ever. There will not be a temple. The city is a temple. And God will indwell. God will dwell in that city. So John says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Notice both the Father and the Son are its temple. The word naos is the word for a temple, and therefore it refers to the city, the temple of Jerusalem, the place where God was regarded as dwelling. Revelation 21 verse 3, if we go back there, Revelation 21 verse 3, one of the early things that we see about this New Jerusalem is God's presence dwelling with man. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So we had the presence of God Almighty there in that city. In the earthly Jerusalem, Herod's temple was prominent, although by John's time the temple was destroyed. But this temple remains forever. For most of history, God has purposed that there be a temple to my greatest holy presence in the midst of sinful men. Now there is no more sin, and man and God can enjoy full fellowship without separation. Think about that. No barriers to fellowshipping with God. It was the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross which ultimately restored full fellowship between man and God. You know, I will say this. Think about Adam even before the fall. Adam did what? Walked with God in the garden. And I imagine face to face. Now, God has to localize his presence. God is omnipresent. But he localizes his presence so that man can fellowship with him. But imagine, though, in the New Jerusalem, walking up to God and having conversation with God. Having conversation with Jesus Christ. You'll have all eternity to ask your questions. Now, we will know more than what we know now. The Bible says we see through a glass darkly right now. We'll know as we are known, but we will never be omniscient. We'll never be like God. Otherwise, we become God. We're not going to be omniscient throughout eternity. We'll have an enhanced knowledge, certainly. And I think we'll be learning things throughout all eternity about the character of God. And it'll be interesting, fellowshipping with God throughout eternity. So there's no barrier here to the presence of God. God, in a limited sense, wants you as a born-again believer to enjoy fellowship with him now. Even though we cannot see him, we can still enjoy fellowship with God as we walk in fellowship, as we separate from sin. Then we can walk in fellowship with God. We can take our needs to him. The Bible says we can approach the throne in one way, spiritually speaking. Hebrews 4:12, we need to come boldly to the throne of 4:16. We need to come boldly to the throne of grace. And we do so in prayer to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. There's no barrier there. I can approach the throne at any time as a believer in fellowship. That's key. In fellowship, I can approach the throne. And we need to take up our privilege of addressing God. We can talk to him anytime we want. But sometimes we're just too busy. No time. No time to pray to God. We're too consumed with other things. But we need to get used to that because we'll be talking to God throughout eternity. Now, the Lord Almighty, this is the fifth time we see this phrase in Revelation. We see this God's omnipotence, certainly is the word Almighty. One of the attributes of God is all-powerful. We talk about an almighty God. We see that God is all-powerful. And this phrase is used earlier in the book of Revelation in chapter 4, verse 8, 11, 17, 15, 3, 16, 7, and 21, 22. Kurios is the Lord, the one who is mighty, the one who is master. The one who is Lord, sovereign. Remember, one day every knee will bow. In Philippians 2, everyone will confess. And I think that will occur before the eternal state is reached. And him being Lord, he exercises supernatural authority over all mankind. He is the Lord, the sovereign, all-powerful God. God is almighty. And then the Lamb. I find it interesting, John wrote the Gospel of John, and he identified the Messiah right off the bat with being the Lamb of God. And behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And we'll be reminded of that sacrificial Lamb. Christ is called the Lamb throughout eternity. You remember the scene in Revelation 4 and 5 with a Lamb as if freshly slain? I think the freshly slain lamb will remind us of the finished work sacrifice throughout eternity. Why we are there. We're there because Christ died for us. Think about that. This will be a reminder of the one who purchased our redemption, the one who purchased our salvation. We'll be reminded of that when we look at the Lamb as manifested in that new Jerusalem. God, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Theos is the word for God. We get the word theology from this Greek word. God is the one who is the one supreme supernatural being as creator and sustainer of the universe. He is the ultimate supreme being. He is Pantocrator. Sounds like one of those Transformers, doesn't it? The idea of all, pos, kratos, power. So he is all-powerful, also in the essence of his rulership. He has sovereign dominion. When we speak of Almighty, not simply that God can do everything, but God is over everyone. He is sovereign over all, and therefore he's Almighty. And then the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. Significantly, God the Father and God the Son are equally considered to be the temple. Again, we see the equivalency of Jesus Christ with the Father. Jesus is God. In many passages, we can demonstrate the deity of Christ. I and my Father are one. You remember that phrase in John 10:29? And then Revelation 1, 7, and 8. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We can approach the deity of Christ through a multitude of passages in the New Testament. It's ridiculous that the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the fact that Christ is God. Certainly we see them both here on an equal basis as the temple throughout eternity. There are no barriers, like I said, to the presence of God. The city, therefore, will be a virtual temple. There will be no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God lights the city, illuminates it. The Lamb is its light. So no source of light. By the way, this distinguishes this passage from the millennial Jerusalem. In the millennium, there will be an increase in sunlight. I think there's passages in the Old Testament that indicate the sunlight will be seven times as intense, and therefore the sun will be brilliant in the kingdom. But here, though, we reach the eternal state when there is no more need of the lights that God created on day four of creation. Think about that. God created the greater light to rule the day, and that's the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made, by the way, the stars also. It's almost like that's an afterthought in the book of Genesis. By the way, he made the billions of stars also. And that shows, by the way, when I study Genesis, that shows that God created the sun and the moon specifically for mankind. That's first and foremost. Versus all the other stars, supposedly where there's planets and there's life. And I think the only life found is on this universe, this planet, that God created. Other than angels, there are no other beings out there. That's a lie. That's a distraction. Why? Because Jesus Christ, think about this, he died being God. There's only one God, right? God in three persons, certainly, that we call the Trinity. But only Jesus Christ died on the cross on this planet. He didn't die, and he only died for man. He didn't die for angels. And he died for all on this planet. So that tells me clearly there are no other life forms out there other than angels and man. God created that sun and moon specifically for this planet. And he created it to be inhabited. So the no need, though, will be in the presence of God forever. And therefore, there will be no external light source. The light source is internal in that city. There will be an eternal light source in the New Jerusalem. The city has no need of the sun or moon to shine in it. And God is the one on day four that created the lights. Now notice in Genesis 8:22, just as an aside here, Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. This is God's promise. And I think we need to remind ourselves of this when we think that man is out of control. Why do the heathens rage and the nations imagine a vain thing? God is still in charge of his creation. We have to realize that. And God has a purpose for this earth. When he's done with it, he will destroy it. Man will not destroy the earth. While the earth remains. Notice the key, while the earth remains. Of course, we look for a new heaven and new earth, Revelation 21:1. But while the earth remains, we had this promise. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer. We had the four seasons. And day and night shall not cease. This is part of the Noahic covenant promise. After the flood, remember the flood, God destroyed the earth by water. He says, as long as this earth remains, we'll have those seasons. So wait through the long, hot, dry Texas summer. It will rain eventually, right? Even if it's all at once, that's right. The seasons will come. The seasons will come. If not in Texas, somewhere else. But we have these promises by God. We don't have to worry. People are so absorbed about destroying the environment. I think it's a communistic lie created to oppress, Western civilization. That's another story. But it goes against clear scriptural revelation. Clear. God is in charge of his creation. And you know who sustains the universe, by the way? Look in Colossians 1. Just to remind yourself of this. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 16. Let's look at both of those passages. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, meaning including angels. Whether thrones or dominions, ranks of angels, those four terms are used in Ephesians, referring to ranks of angels. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things are created through him. And notice, for his purpose, for God's purpose. And he is before all things, eternal preexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him all things consist. The word consist means holds together. The spoken word that he created this universe continues to operate until he's done. And then he'll reverse the effects of creation, and the earth will melt with the fervent heat, and they'll create a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. But the Lord Jesus Christ sustains this created order. And therefore, we don't have to worry or fear or fret. He's in charge. God is in charge of his creation. So that city will have no need of any external light source, because God's Shekinah glory, and we can trace the picture of God's Shekinah glory all the way through the tabernacle in Psalm 84, 10, and 12, a couple good verses on Shekinah glory, Isaiah 60, verse 19 as well. God, the presence of God are its light. Jesus Christ is also called the light, by the way. I am the light of the world. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 and 1:14, John 8:12, and Hebrews 1:3. So both the Father and the Son are associated with light. Light. God's character, he dwells in unapproachable light. God now. God is light. And therefore, that will be the source of light throughout eternity. Now, we'll leave this difficult passage for next time, verse 24, and we'll pick back up. Let's bow our heads right now. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we truly are thankful for this city that you have prepared for us. We know in John 14 that you left to go to heaven to prepare a place for us, and then when you are ready, you will come back and receive us to yourself, that where you are, we may be also. And we look forward to the imminent return of Christ. In the meantime, help us to be like Abraham, who looked for a city by faith. Help us to look through the lens of Scripture and believe these things and rest in these things and have confidence. And may this give us peace and hope that we have a bright future, literally and figuratively. We have a bright future ahead of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So comfort us through these things, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right.